So I'm going to read a large section of Mark's Gospel from chapter 4, verse 35 through the end of chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in a boat, just as he was. Now, that "just as he was" just means that he was already in the boat. So they took him along just as he was already in the boat. I've puzzled over that phrase for 3 weeks, but somebody pointed it out to me, but I don't know who. So they took him just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been broken apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business have we with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not tell, and he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came to him from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to come to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, and putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, arise. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We ask this that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of God. We pray that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. We ask this, our Father, as we dive into your word and seek guidance there, to seek your will, to see how we might live and walk, pleasing you in everything. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we all have a story. If I were to ask you about yourself, you would tell me a story. You might tell me where you were born, who your parents are, and what kind of work that you do. If you are a Christian, you might tell me the story of your conversion. The Bible has a storyline that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's one story with one theme and one central character. It's the story that Christians are to align themselves with. It's to be one of our defining characteristics. The story had a beginning in Genesis. God created all things. He put man in his garden to be his vicegerent. Man was to be the king of the earth under God. Beautiful story, right? But mankind fell into sin and tumbled from his high estate. But then, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. The end of the story is glorious. The end of the story goes like this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the end of the story, and that's where we're headed. Okay? Now, the Old Testament serves as a backdrop for the Gospels. To appreciate the Gospels, we need to know the Old Testament. We need to see in its narrative, psalms, wisdom, and prophetic literature, the types and shadows and figures that prepare us for the coming of Christ, who fulfilled all Scripture. because it declares him and points to him. Today I want to consider a portion of Mark's gospel. Mark 4 ends with these words, "They feared a great fear and said, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who is he? Mark chapter 4:35 begins with the words going over to the other side. Mark chapter 5 verse 1 talks about going to the other side. Mark chapter 5 verse 21 talks about going to the other side. In Mark chapter 5:21, we see Jairus come in. Do you hear me pronounce it differently? It's because I actually do pronounce it differently, but everybody understands Jairus. Anyway, so if I slip up, just understand that I'm getting old. Anyway, it begins with Jairus, and then it's interrupted by the woman with the flow of blood, and then it ends with Jairus. So what do you have? You have bookends. The bookends are going to the other side, and Jairus at the beginning and the end of John chapter 5. What that tells you is that these stories are interconnected. And so what I want to do this morning is to draw your attention to two of the threads. And that's where I will conclude, with two threads that run through these stories. Now, when I say story, please don't think that I don't think that they are really history. I do. So maybe I should have called them narrative segments or something. But I want to look at the stormy sea, the demoniac, the woman with the flow, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Because those scenes answered the question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, we begin with the stormy sea. We read in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus left one place, he wants to go to the other side. And in the midst of that, a storm comes up. Now, what you need to understand is that what's being described is not a steadily blowing wind. It's not that. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains. And he gets these storms that are fierce. In fact, the word could be translated hurricane. That's the force of a storm that you're looking at. Aristotle said that it was a whirlwind, that the word meant a whirlwind that blew upward, from below upward. It was just a horrible wind, and the waves were churning. And the boat was being capsized. Now, just imagine, the Bible wants us to put ourselves there, okay? That's why we're given these narratives, to help us see what's going on, okay? Not in terms of a picture so much, but we can imagine what it would be like to be on a sea, an inland lake is what it really is, and having a storm come up so strong that it's described by a word that means hurricane. That's pretty powerful. And imagine yourself in that boat with the apostles as the waves are coming up over the top. And then ask yourself if you would not be afraid. Well, of course I would be afraid. But Jesus says, why are you afraid? Don't you believe? Now, what was it they were supposed to believe? These are questions that the text doesn't answer. Because I think Jesus is leading them along. He's saying, why are you afraid? Don't you believe? And the question, believe what? And believe me, that I am who I say I am. Believe me, that I have the power over the wind and the waves. Believe me, the one who fulfills all of Scripture. And when you look back in the Old Testament, The picture that you get of God is one who rides the waves, who rides on the winds, who controls them, who speaks and they go out, and who speaks and they stop. He's the God who created all things. And Jesus is leading his apostles to this place where they see him as he really is. They see him, but they don't know how to quite describe him. And so we're moved on then to the second scene. The second scene is more graphic. In fact, the second scene of the demoniac is the most detailed of the exorcisms that you have in the Gospels. This one is. So Jesus gets out of this boat. He's calmed the sea. The disciples are saying, wow, who is this? And he's calmed the sea. He's getting out of the boat, and here comes a man running to him. And he's demon-possessed. Now notice he's possessed with an unclean spirit. He's in a graveyard, which is unclean. There's a lot of pigs around. They're unclean. The whole scene is unclean. He comes running to Jesus and he goes, what do I have to do with you? Actually, he says, what's this between you and me? It's the same question that Jesus asked of his mother in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Canaan. What is there between us? Except that this demon-possessed man is hostile, because the demons are hostile. And they come to him and say, what do we have to do with you? Son of the Most High? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the Most High. Who is Jesus? He's the one who casts out demons. He's the one who is in control of the situation. And so Jesus then says to them, what's your name? And they tell him it's Legion, and then he sends them out. And he sends them into a herd of pigs. Now, I don't know why they wanted to go into a herd of pigs. If you read commentators, you'll get different stories or different opinions about what that is. I have no idea, so I won't bother with it. There are a lot of things in the story, though, that kind of make you wonder, do they not? I mean, what happened to 2,000 pigs? Did you ever think of that? They ran into the sea. They drown. So what happens to them? I think they float back up, don't they? And wash to the shore. And what a stench. What a horrible stench. Mark doesn't tell us anything about that. He just kind of leaves it dangling there. And I wouldn't even have thought about it, but somebody we were studying with brought it up, and I said, well, I never thought of that. But it's something to think about. There are gaps that are there deliberately because the Lord wants us to think. Just think about this scene and what it depicts. It's very important to think about what it depicts. So we move on then from the demoniac, and that really answers the question, who is he, does it not? As soon as this demon, as this legion of demons says, you are the Son of God, Son of the Most High God, it's pretty obvious that that's who Jesus is, and he's the king. He's the king who calms the storm. He's the king that rules over the demonic world. He's the king. God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, then we move from the demoniac to the woman with the flow. This is another passage that leaves you kind of wondering, right? They say that what Jesus wore was really a tassel on the end of a garment that he wore. If she touched the fringe of his garment, and commentators say that it was that what the Jewish males wore, that had tassels on it, that's what she touched. She touched him there. And it would be kind of like somebody coming up, a whole bunch of people standing around me and pressing in on me, and somebody touching my tie. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't feel that. Everybody's standing around me pressing in. Somebody touched my tie down here. But I wouldn't notice that. But Jesus, you see, she touched him and he knew because the power went out from him. Jesus, the Son of God, has power. He has power to heal. He has power to stop the flow of the blood. And so she's healed. In both cases, the demoniac and, well, actually all three cases, the demoniac, Jairus, and the woman, they all come to Jesus and bow down. The difference between the demons and these two people is that the demons don't, they know who he is, but they don't have faith in him. They're like what James says. Remember what James says? You believe God is one? Yeah, good deal. The demons believe and they shudder, right? Well, that's the way the demon was bowing before Christ, but Jairus and this woman with the flow, they were coming before Christ in a different way. It seems that there's a humility about them. The woman is convicted. I've touched his garment. I've got to tell him the truth. And he says, you're healed. Your faith, actually, he says, your faith has saved you. There's a play on the word in the Greek text of save in the text. And so your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. It's delivered you from this infirmity that you have. So we move from the demoniac to the woman with the flow to Jairus, to the raising of his daughter. And what happens there? Well, Jesus goes to the house, and there are people wailing and crying, and probably what happened was everybody had to have wailers. There were professional wailers who went to funerals, and they would wail for money. It's kind of a foreign idea to me, but hey, people did that. And so Jesus goes, and there's all this commotion. And he says, wait a minute, you know what? What's your problem? Don't be making this commotion. The girl is not dead. She's asleep. And I think there's kind of a play on terms here that Mark is bringing to, that I believe is, that Mark brings to our attention. The idea of death in the New Testament is that of sleeping, right? We see that all the time. 1 Thessalonians talked about those who sleep. And so, but Jesus is saying, as he understands the death, it's just a sleeping. So don't worry about it. And everybody's, you know, laughing. Ah, you're nuts. She's dead. And so he takes the parents into the room and he touches the girl's hand. Now, that's an important detail. You got to remember that he takes her hand and he says to her, Talitha kum, little girl, arise. It's a command. And she immediately gets up and begins to walk. And Mark tells us she does that because she's 12 years old. That's the second 12 that Mark uses in this chapter. The woman has a blood flow for 12 years. The girl's 12 years old. I really don't know the connection there, and so I just bring it to your attention to think about, because, again, we have these gaps, so we're not sure of all the details. But Mark brings that out. For what reason? I'm not sure. But Jesus raises her, and when he does, he touches her hand. Now, we've gone over the stories, I've read them, I've tried to bring some details out for your understanding, hopefully that helped. But I want to draw your attention to two threads that weave through these sections. And the first thread that I want to draw your attention to is Christ's usurpation, or is that the word, usurpation of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. In each of the counts, you got something that's going on with demons. Now, it doesn't say it with the woman, and it doesn't say it with the death. But in fact, if we look at the scripture, what we find is that the devil, prior to Christ, had the power of death. Now, that doesn't mean that he was able to cause people to die. But the book of Hebrews says this: since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. When mankind made an allegiance with Satan in the garden, man died. He died physically later on, but he died spiritually that very moment. He was separated from God. And that wasn't corrected until the cross. It's in Jesus Christ that that's corrected. It's in Jesus Christ that the fear of death is no longer there for us. Why don't we fear death? Because as Christians, there's nothing to fear. When we die, where do we go? Well, the Bible says that we're present with the Lord. I don't know all what that means, but I do know this, that I'm not afraid of dying. And you shouldn't be either. Because Christ has removed that. He's removed that fear from us through his death and resurrection. It's in Jesus Christ that immortality comes to light. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8 through 11, and I'm only going to read just a part of that, verse 10. But in Jesus Christ, he has revealed to us immortality and light through the gospel. The power of death that held man is broken. That doesn't mean you're not going to die and I'm not going to die, but the power that caused the fear of death is broken. It's gone. And that theme of satanic dominion runs throughout this passage, through chapter 4 and chapter 5. The woman who's got a blood flow, if you cross-reference that with the work, what Jesus says in Luke, you'll find that people are in bondage to Satan when they're sick. Now, I know that we get sick, and we always attribute all this stuff to bacteria and all those things, and I'm not going to deny any of that. But my point is this: from a biblical perspective, the reason this state exists is because of the demonic world, because of Satan. And Jesus has delivered us from that. He's delivered the woman from that. He delivers you and I from that. We have nothing to fear. This is the first thread. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, the King, has come. He's inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has broken the power of Satan. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You're actually a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of the King Jesus Christ's realm. All of us are. Beloved, if you are in Christ, this is your story. You're in the kingdom of God, in this building. You are part of the kingdom of God here, right now. You are sons and daughters of the living God. And that should be something that focuses your life, because that is your story. You are part of a kingdom that has been inaugurated in Christ and will be consummated in Christ. And we are to look to him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Well, that leads then to the next thread, and that is uncleanness. It runs throughout the chapter. It runs through those two passages. The first scene is an amazing demonstration of filth, right? You got an unclean spirit, but not just one. You got a legion of them, and people. It's just a big number. I mean, a legion is anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers, is what I understand. But that's not the point. The point is that there is a whole bunch of those guys that are possessing this man, and they are unclean. They're called unclean. But guess what? The man is in a cemetery, and a cemetery is unclean. And then the pigs are unclean. And it's in Gentile territory. That's unclean. The whole scene is unclean, unclean, unclean. But Jesus walks into it. He walks into it and he releases a man demon-possessed and he sends him home. And I think that, I don't remember who commented on this, but when he sends the man home to his own, what is he doing? He is fulfilling in part the promise of God to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. There's a beginning point. It's not the only one that's going to come up, but there's one place, and it's this man who was demon-possessed going home to his Gentile family and telling them. What did he tell them? Well, Jesus said, go tell them what the Lord has done for you. Now, we could understand that word Lord to mean just, it could be just a title of a respect. Go tell them what the Lord has done for you. I think, my opinion, is that it's a reference to Christ's deity. And he tells the man, you go home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And the man turns right around and he says, this is what Jesus did for me. Making a connection between Lord and Jesus. Lord of the Old Testament, Jesus. The promise of Abraham, Jesus. It's beginning. It has some fulfillment in this man. Everything there is unclean. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, I want you to think for a moment. Was Jesus defiled by going into that cemetery and that unclean land with those unclean pigs and then unclean demons? This morning I made a really bad mistake. I told everybody to turn to Hezekiah, and somebody laughed. And I said, did I say something wrong, Hezekiah? There's no book Hezekiah. So we all had a good laugh. It was fun. Kind of cut the, you know, kind of lighten the atmosphere. It's really Haggai. Not Hezekiah. And definitely not hesitation. I don't want to go to the book. In Haggai chapter 2, the Lord asks the priests this question. He says, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? In other words, the guy has the food in his cloak and he touches something, and will that something become holy? Answer, no, it won't. Okay. Then Haggai said, if one who has an unclean, who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Because uncleanness is contagious, but holiness is not. So when Jesus goes into this cemetery, for all practical purposes, people could say, you're ritually unclean. You've gone into a cemetery. You've been in Gentile land. You've been around pigs. The whole scene smacks of uncleanness. But then so does the woman with the flow, because she's described as having uncleanness. When you have a blood flow in the Old Testament, it's considered uncleanness. When the woman touched Christ's fringe of his garments, she rendered him unclean, ritually. Wow. The Lord of heaven identifying with people who are unclean? Yeah. He identified with us. He identified with us to make us clean. Jesus goes to Jairus' daughter. And what does he do? He takes her hand. Well, she's dead. He touched a dead body. He's unclean. Jesus did that. All of those scenes, that thread runs through of uncleanness, uncleanness, uncleanness. And our Savior was not afraid of that. He didn't shrink back because of that. No, he made what was unclean clean. And that's what he does to you. If you believe in him, he makes you clean, because without him, you are unclean. In John, 1 John chapter 1, we read that if we confess, if we say we have no sin, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? He cleanses us because we're unclean. In John 2:1, he says, in 1 John 2:1, John writes that he doesn't write his letter to give people the right to go out and sin. Rather, he says, if you sin, we have a... we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And his blood propitiates our sin. It cleanses us from all sin. He is our propitiation. He's the one that covers our sin. He's the one who makes us clean. He clothes us in him. We put on Christ when we're Christians. And we walk in a new life as Christians. And the old is gone and the uncleanness is gone. And we're free. Are you free today? Yeah. Then raise your voice and say, thanks be to God, I'm free. You know, when Martin Luther King Jr. made his speech and he said, free, free, free indeed, what we really should be thinking is not freedom from slavery, though that's true and I'm glad that that happened, but we should be thinking about how free indeed we are in Jesus Christ. We're freed from sin and death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through 7, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we should do as Christians. That should be our life. It's set there before us. That's what God wants of us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, we read, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. That clean, the word clean is not there, but sprinkled, and the idea is there. Sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, he's not talking about physical stuff. He's talking about what Christ does for us. And we should draw near to God with that in mind. When you gather together and you pray, or when you're praying alone, you are drawing near to God. And God wants us to draw near to him with pure hearts. Jesus is the one who delivers us from our uncleanness. He's the one who delivers us from the kingdom of darkness and puts us in his kingdom. That's what Paul says in Thessalonians. He delivered us from the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of darkness, and translated us, or transferred us, to the kingdom of his dear son. And I might have the the text wrong, but that's what Paul says. So what does all this mean? What are you going to take away from here today? You're going to go home and everything's going to be like it was? Everything's going to be the same? How does this affect us today? I'd like for you to think for just a moment. Why did Christ lay down his life for you? Well, we read, God so loved the world, he gave his one begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. And then we read in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we became good. He died for us to make us good. See the difference? We've been cleansed. We've been set free from the bondage that the world of that the kingdom of darkness inflicts on people all the time. And I have to tell you today that if you're here and you don't know Christ, you really need to embrace these thoughts. You may be struggling with some sin in your life, and you think, no, I'm not good enough. I failed. You don't know how bad my sin is. Well, you don't know how bad mine is. You don't know how wicked my heart is. I can tell you that it's pretty wicked. I'm not proud of that. I'm just telling you the truth. When Paul says in Romans 7 that whatever he seeks to do right, the evil is there present within him. It's like a law. And whenever he seeks to do right, he can't. He stumbles. Every time you're going to do something right, I'm going to tell you, sin that's in you is going to cause you to stumble. It's going to mess you up because it messes us all up. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. So whereas before I was unclean, before I was under the subjection of the darkness of the powers of the air, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, when I was there, I was lost and couldn't do anything. But now in Christ, I've been clothed in his righteousness. And so I'm not trying to prove myself to God. Are you trying to prove yourself to God? If you are, you're not going to be able to. I promise you, it's going to just trip you up. I heard an illustration from Tim Keller, and while I'm not as good at Tim Keller as Tim Keller at doing these kinds of things with the text of the New Testament, I learn a lot from him. And the other day I was listening, and he was talking about a woman who struggled with grace. She said, I can't deal with this salvation just by grace alone. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. And he said, but why? And she said something that took him back, and it took me back. In fact, it changed me. In that one statement, she said, "Tim, if it's all of grace, then there is nothing that he can't ask me to do." And I thought, whoa. He's not going to ask me to sin, obviously, but there's nothing that he can't ask me to do. There's nothing that he can't tell me to do. And so as I go through the New Testament and I see all these commandments saying, God wants me to be this way or that way, well, sure. Why should I be? Because of his grace. I do not live my life with a list of do's and don'ts. I don't check off duties. I don't consider my daily devotions a duty. They're a pleasure. And that's the way it should be for you too. Don't live your life by duty, because all you're doing is you're switching one form of slavery for another. Christ has set you free. Christ has made you clean. Christ has set you free from the dominion of darkness. Live like it. Every moment, live like it. Embrace it. Thank God for it. And say amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. I'm humbled that... No, when I say I'm humbled, that means I'm proud. So I won't say anything except to say thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Thank you for their love. And thank you for their confidence in me to ask me to stand in this pulpit, because it's a privilege to do so. I enjoy that privilege every week, and I sometimes take it for granted. But today I remember that I can't take it for granted. And so thank you for that. Thank you for all this congregation and the earlier service as well. Thank you for them. Everyone's been gracious to me. Everyone's been so kind to me. And I love all of them very much. My God, I pray that you would give them your richest blessing. May you make your face shine on them. May you give them grace and peace. And may you give them a life together as a church that glorifies you, that glorifies Christ, that in the power of the Holy Spirit glorifies the triune God, and that loves one another and expresses that love to the world around them. Bless them, I pray, and thank you for them. And thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.